Okay, so we're going to take a look this morning at Ezekiel chapters 18 and 19, and I'm going to do at least 18. I'm going to try to get through 19 as well. 19 is a fairly short chapter, but you know, Christmas time is a funny time for us. We talked about wonderful time of the year. We talked about family. We talked about the stress. A lot of things going on, and of course, it's important for us to just focus on Jesus is the Lamb of God that's come to take away the sin of the world, and our sin included. And that sort of plays a little bit into the lesson today, and so I wanted to start with that. You know, we've been looking a lot at the sin of Israel in the first 17 chapters of the book of Ezekiel. And as we've studied the sin of Israel, we come to understand two things about sin. One is there's something called corporate sin, and there's something called personal sin. This chapter today moves away from corporate sin and moves to personal sin. Corporate sin is the sin of a group, you know, and you could say Israel sinned against God and God punished Israel. And all of the ways God punished Israel is kind of corporate sin. But there's another sin, and that's our individual sin. And one of the things, I don't know how familiar you all are with Baptist doctrine, all that stuff. And you can read a lot of information, and some Baptist churches are different than others. But most Baptist churches hold two things that are pretty distinctive. One of them is priesthood of the believer. And what that means is that each of us stands before the Lord. We don't need an intermediary to stand with us. We don't need a pastor. We don't need a priest. We don't need the Pope. We don't need any of those. We don't need to pray to Mary. We stand directly and can intercede with the Lord. And most Reformed churches believe that, because when the veil was torn, when Christ died, that opened the inner sanctum to us, and he becomes our high priest, and he's who we pray to, and he's who we take our concerns to through the Holy Spirit. So that's one of the distinctives. Baptists call that priesthood of the believer. But the other one is one that we don't talk about a lot anymore unless you're in a study class, and that's what's called soul competency. Soul competency means that each of us not only has the obligation, but we have the right to stand before God, and the responsibility to stand before God and atone for our own sins. That God doesn't hold our mothers and fathers accountable for our sins. He holds us accountable for our sins. And that's called soul competency. Now, part of that is, you know, people that have diminished capacity or children, you know, that have not reached the age of accountability. We think they're grace protected by the Lord. But for those of us that are not in that situation, you know, we come to a point in our life where we make an acceptance or not acceptance of the Lord, and we call that, you know, believer's baptism, if you want to say that, or we call it believer's. You make an informed choice as an adult. It's not you're sprinkled and you become a Christian when you're 3 days old. That's not the way it works. At least that's not the way we think it works. And so those two things are kind of important. So this should not be any big shocker to us, but to a lot of churches, Ezekiel chapter 18 is kind of an interesting chapter because it goes against the teachings of their own church. And so we're going to look at it. Now, it won't be shocking to us, but let's look at chapter 18. And, you know, we have lots of things we do, you know, in terms of quoting the Bible. We are, you know, we always quote little phrases that we heard our parents quote. We always quote little phrases that fit a certain situation. Some of them may be quoted accurately. Some of them may be in context. Some of them may not be. But chapter 18 says, "The word of the Lord came to me. What do people mean by quoting the proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on it on edge." You know, we use a lot of the statements we talk about, and we can go back into some of the Old Testament. If somebody wants to go read Exodus 20, chapter 20, verse 5 for me, if somebody will volunteer to do that, I'm going to call on you to read that, if you will.
I will.
Okay. How about Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Somebody want to read those? Okay. So there's two others too, Numbers and Deuteronomy, but we're not going to, these two kind of cover the bases on that. So if we get to Exodus 20, verse 5, you'll recognize this verse. You ready to?
Sure.
Okay, let's go.
Okay. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of their fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me.
Okay, so this is part of the idolatry commandment. And so, but in this context, we and the Jews thought, the Jews have particularly thought, still think, that if you have problems in your life, it's because of some sin. And we see that all through the New Testament. You know, when the guy was born blind and the Pharisees said to the Lord, Master, who sinned, him or his parents? You know, and he said, well, neither. You know, and then he healed him. And so, you know, but in Jewish thought, sin was the root problem, and it was not always their sin, it was somebody else's sin that caused the problems they were having. And this verse is one of the proof texts they will use to say that. But that verse, if you read the latter parts of it, it really means those, you know, if, when we have our children, they learn from us. For better or for worse, they learn from us. They pattern after us. And in many cases, they sin the same way we do. Whatever sins we are invested in are sins that they will continue. And that's the point of this verse, because it says at the end, those who don't love me. So they continue in this idolatry worship. And so he'll punish, you know, if the father's sins are carried to the children and the children commit the same sin and their children commit the same sin, then they will continue to be punished. And that's the point of that verse. And so who has the next one? 34 verses 6 and 7.
And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation.
Yeah, again, this is another verse, but if you read the context of this verse, this is back during the times when Moses is there and God passes in front of him. And again, this is a statement of punishing not just because of the sin of the father, but because of the continuation of the sin. And so many of the Jews read these verses and they were convinced. And so this verse that they quote in verse 18, the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Just think about it from a food point of view. Sometimes you eat something that's bitter or sour and you'll notice how your teeth sometimes feel funny because you've eaten something, your teeth are on it, what they call on edge, or very sensitive. So the point they're making there is they're not to blame for what's happening in their lives. The punishment that God has visited upon them is not their punishment, it's because of the wickedness of their forefathers. And so the Jews were very comfortable here, and you know, we do the same thing, right? In our society today, it's really easy when somebody commits a crime to say, oh, well, what environment did they grow up in? You know, well, they grew up in that environment, so that sort of excuses the sin. It may abet the sin. In other words, it may give them some context to do it. If you grow up in a violent neighborhood, perhaps you're violent, but that doesn't have to be the case. That's not always the case. And in fact, all of us grow up in a sin environment. I don't care who our parents are, all of our parents were sinners. I know that's probably hard for some of you to believe that your parents were actually sinners. But all of our parents were sinners. We're sinners. We grow up in a sin-filled environment, and we do our best not to exhibit and transmit that, you know. But I always laugh, you know, sometimes it's funny, sometimes it's not funny, but, you know, your little bitty children will say things that they've heard their mommy and daddy say, sometimes in the most inappropriate places. And the parents are going, where did they get that? You know, well, you know where they got it. They got it at home. And, you know, and it's funny for those of us who are grandparents to kind of laugh at it because we've seen it before, seen it in our own lives. But it's not funny when it's really a serious problem, not just some little comment or snide remark or, you know, that kind of stuff. I'm not going to do any show and tell or explain anything about that. But, you know, there's a lot of things that we see in our own kids that we know where they came from. They come from us. They come from the way we are. They come from the way we act. Sometimes they're blessings, you know, about that, and we take great comfort in those. You know, if it's a positive God-related thing, we take comfort in that. If it's not, we think, you know, the women will say, well, that comes from his father's side of the family, or it comes from his mother's side of the family. You know, all of those little things we say, knowing full well they're not true because we're all sinners. But anyway, so the Jews were saying here, you know, we're not responsible for all this stuff. It's because our fathers did it, and therefore we're just the victims of what our mothers and fathers did. We're the victims of their sin. And in verse 3 it says, "Surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel, for every living soul belongs to me. The father as well as the son, both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die." And this really comes back to a subject we talked about of personal responsibility. Each of us, you know, like it or not, will have to stand before the Lord. I know when David goes out and GW goes out and they do Tuesday visits, a lot of times they'll go to somebody and, you know, they'll say, "Well, where do you go to church?" And they'll say, "We go to church down the street." "Oh, really? What's the pastor's name?" "I don't know. Son, what's that pastor's name?" You know, because they don't go to church, but they just make one up because they think it's what you want to hear. And so, you know, the whole thing about church is kind of interesting in the way we deal with it. We can't say, "Oh, I grew up Catholic. My mother and father were Catholic. My father, was a bishop in so-and-so church," or, you know, "My mother was this or that." And I know that's wonderful for all of us to grow up in a family of Christians. I was going to say my father was a priest in a small town, but I thought I would pass on that. But anyway, we all have these things that we're proud of in our family history, but God doesn't have any grandchildren. You know, God has children, and we can't depend on our mothers and fathers, their salvation. You know, our brothers and sisters, our aunts and uncles, it's us. We have to stand before God and make an atonement. And that's the point that the Lord is making here. And then he gives an example, and we're going to read this through because the example is very clear, and it goes through the rest of this chapter. "Suppose there's a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look at the idols in the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman during her period, does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan, does not commit robbery, gives his food to the hungry, provides clothing for the naked, does not lend at usury or take excessive interest. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between man and man. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. The man is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord. Suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood, does any of the other things, though the father has done none of them. He eats at the mountain shrines, he defiles his neighbor's wife, goes down through all the things the other one didn't do, and this one does. And then he says, will such a man live? He will not, because he has done all these detestable things. He will surely be put to death, and his blood will be on his own head. But suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins of his father, and though he sees them, he does not do such things." You know, he does not, and he goes down through all the same things again. And he says, "He will not die for his father's sin, for he will surely live. But his father will die for his own sin, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among them." So he makes the point here, if you've got a righteous father, an unrighteous son, and the unrighteous son has a righteous son, then the two righteous people here will not be punished. Only the unrighteous son in the middle will have the punishment. So he's making the case here for personal responsibility. And then he goes on to answer the question that's probably in the minds of all the Jews, you know, how can this be and why is this just? And he goes on down in verse 19. He says, "Yet you ask, why does this son not share the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep my decrees, he will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. Righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him." So we see here a good example, and then he gives us an example here of, well, what if someone's righteous and then turns wicked, or what if one's wicked and then turns righteous? He tries to answer all of the combinations so that the Jews are very clear. But if a wicked man turns away, but if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live, he will not die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Do not take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, or do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? This is really a verse of hope. You know, we don't see a lot of hope in the book of Ezekiel until we get further on. But this is a ray of hope that even those of us that are sinners, pretty vile sinners in a lot of ways, can turn from that sin and he will restore us. And that was the case not just now, but it was the case in the Old Testament as well. So, you know, if you repented from your sin and sought the Lord, he would remember your sin no more, and he would declare you righteous in front of him. And so we talk about, you know, the righteousness of the Old Testament saints. And those who were faithful to the Lord, not that they were perfect, those who were faithful, those that looked forward to him, those that looked for the Messiah, were the ones that he counted as faithful and the ones that, you know, are in heaven with him today. And so that's kind of a blessing for all of us. Now, we're on this side of the cross. So, you know, we have Jesus as our way to salvation, and that's the way, you know, it is for us. Not for them at that point, but it is for us now. And then he says, "But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of and because of his sins he has committed, he will die. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not just." So if you're good and then all of a sudden you turn wicked, then God doesn't remember the good things you did. He remembers the wicked things that you did because you have broken faith with him. And, you know, for us, it's a little different for us because once we've become a Christian, once we've become in the body of believers, we can't be unsaved. You know, God can call us home early because we're of no use to him here. But once saved, we are saved. So unlike in the Old Testament where they could turn away and fall away from God to the point where, you know, they were not righteous in his sight, that's not the case for us. You know, as we are Christians, and one of our basic tenets is once saved, always safe, or always saved. And that comes from the fact that Jesus said, "Once you're in my hand, no man can take you out." And so we really understand that differently than the Old Testament. Jenny.
So Jim, there's no such thing as fall from grace.
Oh, fall from grace meaning you're not under God's current protection. Yes, fall from grace in terms of losing salvation. No.
Means you've never been saved.
Well, if you truly have never been saved, then you've never been under God's grace. So, you know, that's the verses, I forget exactly where they are, but they're in like 2nd or 3rd John, and they say, if they go out from among us, they were never really part of us. They never really were one of us. And that's really the statement that says a lot of people look like Christians, but it's a heart thing. And if they're really not, then they can fall away, as you might say. But they were never really saved. Once you're really saved, once you have that saving faith, then you don't fall away. You can't fall away. You can backslide And that's a complicated subject, and I may have to call on my preacher friend back here to clarify that if we get too deep in it. But that's my understanding of the way of the way it works. So he's basically saying, if you're good and you fall away, this is before the Christ, then the Lord will remember your sin and not all the good things. If you do evil and yet you come to him, then he will remember the good things you do and forget all of the evil things. So that's the way it is, certainly before the cross. And then he finished this by saying the Jews would say, well, that doesn't seem fair to me. You know, why would God do that? Why wouldn't God, you know, weigh our sins? Why wouldn't it be, well, we've done more good than bad. You know, therefore we ought to get in heaven. People think that today, don't they? You could ask the average person on the street what it takes to get into heaven, and they'll say, well, I don't know, but I try to just do the right thing, and I'm hoping that if I just do the right thing, that God will let me into heaven. You know, and that's just not the way it is. It wasn't the way it was there. It's not the way it is now. You say the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, O house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is not yours the ways that are unjust? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is right and just, he will save his life. Because he considers all the offenses he has committed and turns away from them, he will surely live. He will not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are us unjust? Therefore, house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from your offenses, and sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why? Will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. This is really a pre-incarnate view of what it means to accept Christ. You know, you get a new heart, you get a new spirit. He's really saying, you know, you get the heart and the spirit of the Lord. You become fully committed to him. Then you will be saved. You'll turn away from your sin. For us today, that embodies the spirit of the Lord living in us. And, you know, we're told once that truly happens and we're born again, we become a new creature in Christ. We're not the old creature. We're a new creature in Christ. That's why I mentioned that there are three classes of people in the world. There are Gentiles, there are Jews, and there are Christians. And once you're a Christian, you're neither a Jew nor a Gentile. You may have a racial heritage, but you're really a Christian. You're a new creature because you're the temple of the Lord, and the Spirit lives within you. So even a Jew that becomes a Christian is a Christian. You know, they're a Jew second. That may be their heritage. You know, you may be an Irish Christian. You may be an Italian Christian. You may be a whatever Christian. You know, American Christian. But you know, your Christianity becomes the primary thing, and your ethnicity, your heritage becomes a secondary thing because it's not as important. You've become a new creature in Christ. And that's the point he's making here. And he's really telling Israel, those of you that do, you know, don't look at your fathers as the ones who have sinned. Look at yourself. Because if you clean up your act, if you repent, if you come back to me, I will save you. Independent of your fathers, I will save you. If you don't, then I will judge you because of your own sin. Important thing for us to remember today. You know, we float along and we don't ever think about Jesus coming again. But he is, and he will. And he's promised us that. And when he does, we'll all stand before him. We'll either stand before him, you know, in the judgment seat of Christ. We'll stand before him in the great white throne judgment, depending on whether we're saved or not. But we will stand before him and give an account of what we've done. Not a comforting thing if you're not a believer, because then you're judged on your works, not just your good deeds. You're judged on your works, which is not a place you want to be. Chapter 19 is a very short chapter, and hopefully I can finish this. This is a lament for Israel's, he calls them princes, but they're really kings, but they're not very worthy kings, so he calls them princes instead of kings. He says, take up a lament, which is kind of a plaintive wail, a crying song. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. And you've got books of Lamentations. All of these things are kind of laments for what's happening. You know, we all probably have laments for things happening in our own lives, in the world, you know, in our families, in our churches. You know, we lament things, but, and they become foremost in our mind. Take up a lament concerning the princes of Israel, so concerning the leaders of Israel. And he does an analogy here, which is kind of interesting. What a lioness was your mother among the lions. She lay down among the young lions and reared her cubs. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a strong lion. He learned to tear the prey, and he devoured them. The nations heard about him, and he was trapped in their pit. They led him with hooks into the land of Egypt. This is a reminder of the first, what they call the first diaspora. This is when the Jews went into Egypt. And they went of their own free will because they had no food. So the whole tribe of, Joseph went over there to get food and lived there, and they became the slaves of the Egyptians for 400 years. But this is the first diaspora, that's the first dispersion, if you will, from Israel, of the Jews leaving the land. It says, when she saw her hope unfulfilled, her expectation gone, she took another of her cubs and made him a strong lion. And he prowled among the lions, for he was now a strong lion. And he learned to tear the prey, and he devoured men. He broke down their strongholds and devastated their towns. The land and all who were in it were terrified by his roaring. Then the nations came against him from those regions round about, and they spread their net for him, and he was trapped in their pit. With hooks they pulled him into a cage and brought him to the king of Babylon. They put him in prison, so his roar was heard no longer in the mountains of Israel. This is the second taking away of the Israelites from the land. And there's actually two kings here. One is Jehoiakim. I think he's the second king. Let me just write. I've got my notes here. Jehoahaz is the first one who was king of Israel when they went into Egypt. And Jehoiakim was the king when he went into Babylon. And he's the one that they killed his sons in front of him, and then blinded him and took him back in chains to Babylon. So, you know, we've heard about him already as we've read the book of Ezekiel. But if you want to go back and read, you know, back in some of these things in 2 Kings, you can read about these incidents and you can see who the kings were and all of that. But the book of Ezekiel prophesied all of that that was going to happen. Your mother was like a vine in your vineyard. So first of all, Israel is viewed as a lion, and the kings of Israel are viewed as roaring lions, roaring in the mountains of Israel. You know, everybody's afraid of them. They're powerful, and they roar. Then he changes metaphors, and he says, your mother was like a vine in your vineyard, planted by the water. It was fruitful and full of branches because of the abundant water. Its branches were strong, fit for a ruler's scepter. It towered high above the thick foliage, conspicuous for its height and for its many branches. But it was uprooted in fury and thrown to the ground. The east wind made it shrivel, and it was stripped of its fruit. Its long branches withered, and the fire consumed them. Now it is planted in the desert, in a dry and thirsty land. Fire spreads from one of its main branches and consumes its fruit. No long branches left on it, fit for a ruler's scepter. This is a lament, and is to be used as a lament. So the vine of Israel, planted by the water, abundant land, abundant water, grew big and grew strong. Yet when the king of Babylon came, he ripped it out by its roots, threw it to the ground. It dried up. The wind came. And they took it away, and they planted it in a land, a barren land, which is Babylon. They took it over and planted it in Babylon. And we know that story about the king was planted over there, and then he tried to sneak off to Egypt and make an alliance with the Egyptians, and they killed the king. And we saw that a couple of chapters ago in Ezekiel. So, you know, we see the deceit of Israel again, the deceit of the kings. And so he's basically holding these kings responsible for what's happened. you know, in the land. And so these kings bear personal responsibility for what's happened to the land. They're the ones that have caused this lament to be created. Then he goes on in chapter 20 to talk about a rebellious Israel. We're not going to do that. We'll save that for next week. But these two chapters really are kind of interesting because, you know, we've looked at corporate responsibility, you know, the sins of Israel, the sins of the city of Jerusalem, the elders, all of that. And now we're beginning to focus a little more on the individual responsibility. And this will kind of continue through verse 24, chapter 24. And then we turn our attention from Israel to the land around Israel. And you'll see the judgments that God has planned for the nations that surround Israel. And that's kind of interesting reading because it fits right in today's times. You know, you can look at Gaza, you can look at Moab, you know, which is Jordan, and Ammon, which is Jordan. And you can see a lot of the punishment that God has destined for those nations. Any questions or comments about these two verses, these two chapters? I know God has, through this writer, has given us a number of metaphors to look at, but we can kind of understand. And I would just tell you, there's three diasporas. We've seen two of them, the one in Egypt and the one in Babylon. The third diaspora was the one that happened in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the temple and scattered the Jews to the world. That's the third one. And now they've come back from that. They're coming back, called an aliyah. They've come back into the land. There are no more biblical diasporas. So the Jews are back home in their land for good now. For whatever befalls them, they're in their land for the duration. And that's kind of comforting to know, that we're kind of past a lot of these judgments for them. There's others to come, but we're past these. Any other thoughts? Okay. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss to upstairs. Lord, thank you for this time, and thank you, Lord, for the understanding that each of us is responsible to you for our own selves. And Lord, we, as much as we would like to have changed our circumstances of our birth, our circumstances of our life, our circumstances of marriages, our circumstances of just things in general, Lord, we understand that you've put us here and you've given us a will and you've given us a spirit and you've given us a mind to understand and follow your direction. And Lord, as we become Christians, you've also given us the power to stand, the power not to yield, and the power to follow you. And Lord, I thank you for that. And I pray for all of us that as we go through our days, that we will earnestly search for you, we'll earnestly seek your face, we'll earnestly try to walk away and turn away from those things we know are not pleasing. Lord, we know that someday we'll stand before you, and whether that's soon or not so soon, Lord, we know that it will happen because your word is faithful and true, and you've told us it will. Lord, we just pray for that time that we'll be found faithful in you, that we'll be doing your will, that we'll be doing what you've called us to do, being who you've called us to be, being light and salt to the world we live in. Lord, I pray for the church service to come. I pray for the pastor. I pray for all those who sing and who lead and who pray. And Lord, if we have this business meeting, I pray for your will to be done there. I pray for just a supernatural presence among your flock. Lord, as we now yield this time, we just ask you be with us all, guide us and direct us, and just keep us in the center of your will. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.